with Miss Cunnan. They'll come back in towards the end of the sermon and start the Lord's Supper. So if any children ages 4 to 2nd grade who want to go out now, you can go to the back. That was beautiful. Thanks, y'all. That was really cool. The rumor is we're going to have that every at that time in the service the next 3 weeks as well. So excited for that. My name is Matt Lorish, and I'm the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us. We're in a sermon series in the book of Acts, and so I want you to invite you to meet me in the book of Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Acts 4, starting in verse 32 is where we're going to be. As we come to the end of Acts chapter 4, we're going to read a story that's pretty amazing, and we're gonna see a picture, a description of a church that had a tremendous impact on their community, impact on their city and ultimately the world. And what stands out in this passage is the early church's generous giving. And so now you and I both know that there's a lot of giving that can be explained, right? I was talking with somebody today, like if certain corporations, you have to give a certain amount of money away. The government demands that you do that, right? There's nothing generous about doing that. You're just being obedient to what the government asks you to do. And a lot of giving is in order to get, right? You know, we give if we think we can get something back. That's a lot of how generosity can be explained in our world. But what we're going to look at today, and what the Bible, what the book of Acts is going to continue to point us to over and over and over again, is a giving that really can't be explained that way. A giving that must be coming from somewhere else. A giving that's sacrificial in ways, but really it doesn't make sense in the worldly way. And so this community had such an impact that a whole movement sprung up around it. And in part based on this, this kind of behavior. So this community had just had many folks come to faith in Jesus, and then they began to live differently, to follow the teachings of Jesus. And 361, a little less than 300 years later, the emperor of the Roman Empire was a man named Julian, and he was seeking to revive paganism. He was trying to bring paganism back, but he was having trouble. It wasn't working well. He wasn't getting any traction with it. And in a letter he wrote to one of his pagan priests, he wrote this. Listen to this. He says, this is Julian to one of his pagan priests. It is disgraceful that while the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, support both their own poor and ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. He's saying these Christians, these people we're trying to do better than, their folks don't lack aid, and they actually help our people. There was something about the generosity of the early church that gets started here that carries on for 300 years. So the early church wasn't perfect, but they got something right here, and we should pay attention, and we do well to learn from them. So let's pray and read this passage. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it again this afternoon. We pray for every single person in this room. God, we come from all sorts of different, Lord, we're just coming from all sorts of different perspectives today. We walk into this room. Some of us had a great day. Some of us are really down. God, some of us believe in you. Some of us are wondering. And so, God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work. Lord, would your word preach and speak to each and every heart? We ask that in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So here's where we're going. The early church had an understanding of their unity. The early church had an understanding of their authority. And the early church had an understanding of grace that released them to radical giving. That released them to radical giving. So we're going to talk through that sentence as we look at this text. So first, the early Christians understood their unity. Verse 32 again, it says, all the believers were one in heart and soul. We're one in heart and soul. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, this was a good day, right? You know, in the life of the early church, there are going to be some bad days. But this season is a pretty good season. It says that the believers are, they're together. They're together in mind and in soul, right? Do you know what it's like to be connected to somebody in that way, both intellectually in your mind and in your heart, at a heart level? That's a deep kind of connection, right? To have both of those things together with a group of people is pretty amazing. And they were together based on what? What was it that had brought them together? Let me ask you this. Was it the neighborhood they lived in? No. Were they brought together based on whether they were married or not? No. Whether they had kids or not? No. What recreational activities they enjoyed? Was that what brought them together? Like their bowling league? Is that what did it? Is that what made them friends? Connected in mind and heart? No, right? Was it because they liked the same sports team? Maybe like the Steelers? Or the Eagles? Or the Cowboys? Maybe they just like the same kind of music. Is that what brought them together? Maybe 90s hip-hop, you know? Were they all fans? Avett Brothers? Or how old they were, or where they went to school or didn't go to school, or what their political views were? How should we respond to Rome right now? Should we fight back? Should we do some things that are a little bit insurrection-y but kind of small? Or should we just try and get over it? You know, how should we respond to the political climate we find ourselves in? No, the reality is what brought this group of people together, right? It wasn't any of those things. What brought them together was the encounter they'd had with Jesus, right? The reality that they had come to believe and trust that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was, that he had lived the perfect life, that he had been unjustly tried, persecuted, and put to death, but that on the third day, he was risen, right? That he had risen from the grave, and that this group of people had repented and believed and trusted in him and then made their life, they linked their lives together under his lordship. So, the reality is there are many differences between the folks in this passage and the folks in God's global church today. There are real differences between God's people, differences that he's created, differences he's designed. It's not that when we come to Christ, we just become one and that we're all the same. That's not it. He created us differently. So we don't give up all of our smaller identities when we come to faith. God made us differently. And it isn't bad to seek to build community. Look, if you're in a bowling league, be kind to folks. And, you know, try and make some friendships. Be kind to your neighbors and try and build some community there. Be kind to the folks that you're around and try and build community there. But what happens and what the Bible speaks of over and over and over again is that there are all those other things that we can identify with other people about. All those other things that can bring us together. But ultimately, the biggest thing that brings us together, the thing that trumps all of those other things, is Jesus, right? And it's who we say he is. So it's ultimately, this most central part of a Christian's identity is that they're united to Jesus, right? We're united to Jesus, and thus united to everybody else who's united to Jesus. In other words, when you become a Christian, you become united to Jesus, and then you get a new family. You get joined to some people that you didn't even realize, you didn't even know. I want you to look around for a second. To your right and to your left, maybe behind you, in front of you. I don't know if you like the person sitting next to you or not. If you know them or not. You know, but the reality is if you're here and you're a member of this church and the other person that's with you is a member, that like you're connected to each other at a vow level, like at a level where you've taken vows. There's a significant reality to membership in a local church. And we're not expecting that everybody knows each other on an equal level, but there's a unity that's meant to be here in Jesus, that we're connected to one another. And it's out of this recognition of unity that the early church, that out of that unity, that the needs of the community were met. It's because they were unified. They knew, hey, we're one. We're together. And it's out of that unity that needs were met. So what's most central to Christian identity is faith. So the early Christians understood their unity. And second, the early Christians understood their authority. They understood their authority. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So we see in this verse that the apostles were continuing to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And on the surface of it, that just sort of seems par for the course, right? Teachers teach, writers write, apostles testify to the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's kind of what they're trained to do. Except, you remember what happened earlier in Acts chapter 4? Is a group of Jewish leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had come to the apostles and said, hey, don't do that anymore. Don't testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And you might know some folks in your life that are all bark and no bite. You know anybody like that? Well, the reality is this group wasn't that way. They had already had a significant role in killing Jesus, right? So these guys weren't playing around. When they say stop doing what you're doing, stop testifying to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, you would have been right to say, this might be, my life might be threatened if I keep doing this. These folks have some power. They've shown themselves to be committed to this issue and to be willing to act on it, right? So these apostles, while this is what they've trained for, it's significant that they're continuing to do what they were supposed to do. How could the apostles continually defy, not just once, but continually defy the command of a group of men who had the authority to put them to death? How could they do that? Well, they knew they were responsible to somebody greater, right? They knew that ultimately that the Jewish Sanhedrin had some level of authority, but that they were under somebody who had greater authority, right? That ultimately, at the end of the day, they reported to someone greater. They were under the authority of someone greater. Let me illustrate this real quick. Anthony, let's say after the church, somebody comes to you and they say, hey, I want to run all around the church. I'm going to chase you all around the church the whole time. Okay? Let's say it's my son, John. Okay? So John says he's going to chase you around the whole church after church. But your mom tells you not to do it. Okay, so John has invited you to do it. Your mom tells you not to do it. And every time John's running around after church, he's saying, Anthony, this is so good. It's so fun. It's so awesome. Should you do it? No. No? But John's your friend, right? Yeah. Right? Well, why should you not do it? That's right, that's right. And in John's word versus your mom's word, who's got the higher authority in your life?
My mom.
You're a good answer, good answer, good answer. Thank you, Anthony. I asked him beforehand if he'd be willing. That's right, your mom has a higher authority than any other kid in this room, right? You know, so whatever your mom tells you to do in that given situation, despite all the other pressure you might be feeling, you're right to follow her instruction, right? Same thing is true of all of us, right? Same thing true of the apostles. Same thing true of us in our lives, that we're going to feel all sorts of pressure, all sorts of folks coming at us saying, hey, this is what you should do. This is the fun thing. This is the right thing. If you don't do this, you're missing out. You're going to be out of step with us if you're not doing this. And the reality is that God's, where he's spoken clearly, we're to follow his authority, right? We're to come under his authority. The apostles were clear on this. You see, and this is why they could give in a way that looked foolish to others, right? This is why they could give in a way that looked radical, because their giving was actually a much smaller part of something much bigger. Like, the giving is kind of the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg is living life under the authority of Jesus, right? And there's all sorts of other issues that are going to come, but when you choose to live your life, when you become a Christian, you repent, believe, you put your life under the authority of Jesus, then you say, all right, Jesus, what are you calling me to do? I'm listening to your voice. Your voice is the highest authority in my life, not anybody or anything else. And so Jesus was higher in authority to the apostles than even the Jewish leaders who could have taken their life. And even in their moment of triumph over him, Jesus did. He lost, right? I mean, he lost his life. As you say, like, he took a pretty big L, right? You know, he gets killed by these folks. And there's this reality that at that moment, if we would have been there, we would have said, hey, this man, Jesus, I thought he was going to save himself. What was going on there? This moment, it looks like these folks have way more authority than he did. But do you remember what we read earlier in John 10? Even at the greatest moment where it looks like the Jewish authorities have the most power over Jesus, what was it Jesus had said? John 10, we read it earlier. I'll read verse 18. John 10, 18, I lay down my life of my own accord, Jesus had said. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Even the moment where it looked like Jesus was at his weakest, that the authorities were over him, they weren't really, right? He was fully in control. He laid down his life, and it was raised up again. So no matter what threats the Jewish Sanhedrin made, the apostles knew they were under the authority of Jesus. And if you're a Christian here today, then the same is true of you. The early church understood their unity. The early church understood their authority. And third, the early church understood grace. Let's read verse 34 to 37 again. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, two potential misreadings here that jump out to me. First is, no needy persons among them doesn't mean that the church only existed in a wealthy community, right? You know, that's not what it means. In fact, research into the breakdown of the early church shows that members range from reasonably high to quite low social status, with the majority being moderate to lower status. That's what the makeup of the early church was. No needy persons among them means that those who were in need were quickly provided for, by those who had resources. No person in need, quickly provided for by those in the community who liquidated their assets. That's the first potential misreading. The second is this, that another potential, that the passage mandates Christian communalism. You know, that's what you have to do, is sell all of your stuff. Now, Christianity doesn't require that you relinquish your possessions to the leaders of the church who then administer everything in a common purse. We're going to find that out in Acts chapter 5, right? Ananias is going to come, and he's going to lie about stuff that he had. And what the leaders are going to say, they're going to say, could it not have remained in your possession? Could it not have remained in your possession? It was okay for Ananias to own something. After it was sold, were the proceeds still not within your authority? So we're going to see that in the next passage. It's okay to own something. You don't have to give everything to the church. Now, some of you might have been waiting on me to say that. but don't take comfort too quickly, right? I don't say this to take away the sting of the text, but rather to get distractions out of the way. mean, this is a tough text. There's a lot for us to sit in here and go, okay, if we're allowed to own things, we're allowed to have possession of things, and yet that we're called to give, to steward, to where we see need, to follow the pattern of the early church and to say, hey, this now matters to me. Your need implicates me. I've got something to do here. If there's someone in my fellowship who has need. You know, to be sure, liquidating all your assets is not a requirement for entrance into Jesus's community, but there aren't easy answers here. This gives us a real description of Christians living as stewards, not owners. You know, saying I can have stuff in my hands, I can have stuff in my possessions, but ultimately it's not mine. Ultimately, I'm not an owner. I'm a steward of everything that God has entrusted to me. A quick story. I heard a story of a group of students who graduated from Emory University, and they had been planning on this. They were Christians who were processing through some of these things, and they made a commitment that their first 5 years out of college, they were going to live communally. And so they wrote up the rules, and some of them got their first jobs and made a lot. Some of them got their first jobs and didn't make as much, but they committed to live in the same house, same place. Everybody got an allowance. There was like one or two cars, and they shared them. They split up the meals. And so for 5 years, they committed to live together out of a common purse. And, think of some ways in which that'd be kind of fun, right? You come home, there's always somebody there. You're not lonely, or you could be lonely, but there's always somebody there. And most of the time you come home, there's a meal fixed. You're in the rotation every once in a while, but you come home, there's a meal fixed. But that was 5 years. They committed to living together in that way. Now, while not mandating Christian communalism, this text confronts us with something, right? And what it confronts us with is, I'll call it our pervasive individualism. The fact is, some of you just heard that story and went, they shouldn't have done that. You know, I bet that didn't go well. You know, and the reality is we're incredibly, most of us in this room are incredibly individualistic. Now turn with me to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there at the front. I want you to listen to this quote and see if you can identify with it at all. It says this: with a few exceptions, we live in a culture that has immersed itself in the value of individualism. It's pervasive. It's hard to admit that we are needy. We expect people to get on with their lives without being a bother to anyone, and we place the same expectation on ourselves. Instead of building community, we pretend to be what we're not. We claim to be just fine. But inside we're aching, and we don't know where to take that ache. Can you identify with that at all? Tony Evans says it this way, quote, "We are in this thing together. We are on the same team, God's kingdom team. The more we look to the interests of others, the more we'll bring God glory, advance his kingdom agenda, and fulfill our personal destinies." Now, I know a couple in Greenville, South Carolina, at Kelly and I's our home church there, who in their early 50s, the man was a builder, and they paid off their house. They had done well enough and some different things, and he built an apartment complex that they could then get some residual impact on. But in their early 50s, in a sense, they retired, but they didn't stop. They stopped making money in their paycheck, but they just gave themselves to the community, to the church and the community. So all of a sudden now 40, 50 hours a week opened up for them to just give of themselves, their time, their energy, their efforts. It's pretty amazing kind of folks to have around a church, right? You know, like, hey, does anybody have any time to do such and such? Well, we're ready. We're prepared. What time do you need us here? It was a great example of folks who just said, hey, we're going to design our life differently so that we have, so we're able to give ourselves to our community. I don't know if you thought about this, but in many ways, communalism would be much easier. It would be, because it gets you off the hook for all the tough decisions, right? You know, the reality is these are tough decisions. If you have any money, or will ever have any money, and you know that God is holding you responsible for how you steward that money, then guess what? you got tough decisions to make. You know, and if in this communalism, it'd be easier just give it to somebody else. You know, say, hey, you do what you think is right. And the reality is there's tough decisions like how much is enough? How do I weigh my family's needs or my needs against those of others? Should I save this or should I give until there's nothing left? You know, those are tough decisions that we all have to wrestle with. And the reality is our money is often where the rubber meets the road. Our checkbook and bank statements are moral documents, right? They reveal the true priorities of our hearts. So these early believers, they didn't have to give, but they did. It wasn't demanded of them. And why did they do it? And how could we possibly do it? The reality is that grace had changed their life, right? That Jesus had changed their life, that he had turned their lives upside down. They knew the truth that Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. They knew that truth, that reality. I want to illustrate this through, because it's Advent, Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. Anybody know it? You might have read the book or seen the Disney movie, but kids, I'm going to need your help to walk through this, okay? So who's the main character? You guys remember? Scrooge, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. He's cold-hearted, right? He's a selfish businessman, and does he treat poor people well? No. He's there to take advantage of folks, right? But then what happens is he gets visited by his old business partner who's passed away, a guy named Jacob Marley, right? And Jacob Marley comes to him and says, hey, I've got this terrible fate because of how I lived and what I did, and I don't want to see that happen to you, Scrooge, so there's going to be three ghosts that visit you tonight. It was Christmas Eve, right? The ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. That's right. So what happens? The ghost of Christmas past comes, and all of a sudden, Scrooge is transported back. And we see his life as a little kid, right? And you get this picture of the reality that his dad, that he was sent off to boarding school, his dad doesn't show up, and you begin to see where his hardness of heart begins to grow up. And then you see how he becomes older, he starts doing well in business, and he develops these traits in which he's so focused on money and so focused on business that the love of his life doesn't marry him, right? So his heart gets harder. And then the other thing we see there is that his sister, the one person he was really connected to, she dies. And so that's the ghost of Christmas past. So the next thing happens is the ghost of Christmas present. And we see in that present day that Scrooge sees a couple of things. You remember what he saw? That's right, a party for his nephew, right? So his nephew is doing well. And then he also sees the Cratchit family, right? Bob Cratchit, and who he's not paying enough. And Bob's got a son who is physically handicapped. But what he sees is that they're actually, despite not having much and despite all these difficulties, they have some joy that he doesn't have. That's the ghost of Christmas present. And then there's the ghost of Christmas future that comes. And what Scrooge sees is that at his death, people are going to rejoice. That people give thanks for this ghost of Christmas yet to come. He sees the happiness that others will experience at his death and the future consequences of his actions. And then he looks at his own tombstone before he wakes up and finds out it's Christmas morning. And he has a chance to repent and change his fate. And you remember what he does? That's right. That's exactly right. He gets he sees what his life would have been like, and then he gets a second chance. He wakes up on Christmas morning, and all of a sudden, what's he start doing with his money? He starts giving it away. And does he do it begrudgingly? Is he miserly in the way he does it? No, like he'd been rubbing his hands together trying to count his money earlier, and now he's rubbing his hands together in glee of how to give his money away, right? What happened in that story is all of a sudden his money, he saw it for what it was, right? He went from worshiping it, Like from thinking everything in life was about his money to seeing that the life isn't about money. It's about much bigger things. And all of a sudden, he had the ability. He had open hands with his resources. And he experienced the joy of giving, the joy of generosity. He became a gleeful little kid who schemed his plans to give his money away. Now, listen to me. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll just tell you this. God's not after your money. This is not a plea for you know, the church doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. You know, the reality is that God's after your heart. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the invitation on the table is to experience God's grace, to repent, to believe, to trust in him, to acknowledge your sinfulness, to acknowledge him as your Savior. He knows that our own selfishness is often one of the greatest hindrances in our walks with him, or even our willingness to come to him and our relationships with others. Here's what God knows, which we often forget. He knows that money can buy a house, but not a home, right? He knows that money can buy medicine, but not health, right? That money can buy amusements, but not happiness, right? He knows that it can buy a crucifix, but not a savior, right? So if you're here and you're not a believer, you don't need to give your money away today. What you need to do is find a savior who's then going to turn your life upside down and make you incredibly generous. Don't get the order backwards. And Christians, if you're here, just the reality is that we need to be reminded over and over and over and over again that our material possessions don't make a life, right? That our material possessions aren't what life is about, and that our material possessions are such a small thing compared to the gospel, compared to what you'll have that you'll never lose. So if you're here and you're a Christian, I invite you to giving that's lavish, that's generous, that feels over the top to the world, that makes people's heads turn and go, man, why would somebody do that? I get giving a little bit to charity, but why would somebody live that way? Why would they order their life and their finances that way? Giving that's marked by a supernatural love for others that aren't like you. Giving that's marked by a yieldedness to a higher authority. Giving that's marked by great gratitude for what you've been given in the gospel, what you've received. The kind of giving that is only explainable because you have a treasure somewhere else. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If Scrooge's heart was changed by what? Just by a second chance, right? How much more should Christians' hearts be changed and our giving and our life under God's authority be changed? Not because we get a second chance, but because we've actually been saved. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Acts. We're thankful for the themes that are woven in this book that we get to soak in, that we get to come in and out of. And God, we pray as we work our way through this book as a church that you would continue to move and work in our hearts. God, we pray, Lord, that would you make us generous, not because we want to earn your favor, not because we want to impress anybody else, but only as a response to your grace, to your goodness, to all that we've received. God, would we as individuals and would we as a church, Lord, would we look countercultural? Because the way we treat our finances, God, would we know, Lord, would you impress on our hearts, again, even today, even right now, that we have a treasure somewhere else, that you've prepared a place for us, and that, God, we can live our life under our authority here and now, denying ourselves of some things we would really enjoy now because we know what we have in you and what's coming in our future. God, we pray for your spirit to be at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.